Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Well, this is March 17th. This is Lesson 9 of Job 15:1 to 17:16. And my name is Dan Truitt. And so let's pray and we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for gathering us together. We thank you for the wonder and joy that you've given us your word, and now we can look into it and receive from you wisdom and understanding, and most of all that we would know more of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We pray he would become glorious to us today as we gather here around your word, as we're in the corporate worship service. We pray you would feed us, feed our hungry souls by the riches of Christ. Thank you for each person that's in the room today, and I pray your blessing and encouragement and strength for them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, Ty Gillespie, for teaching last week. That you're doing that. That was very good. In fact, I've thought about that through the week. The talents, and it gave me a good reason to not feel bad about something I wouldn't get done. You wanted to get it done because I didn't have as many talents as maybe John MacArthur does or somebody. You know, so that's good. Anyway, thank you, brother. So we are in the second cycle of these speeches of these three friends. And of course, Job responds to each one. So we're going to look at Eliphaz today. This is his second speech. There's another guy that's there, a young guy named Elihu. Apparently he's there hearing all this. We don't know much about him. We don't even hear from him until chapter 32, but he's there also. The friends are becoming more impatient with Job as they continue to hold their doctrine of retributive justice, that if a person is suffering, that must be, that's a clear evidence that they've sinned and God is punishing them for their sin. Job seems to understand that retributive justice idea and holds to it in some way. He just doesn't think he's a victim of it. He doesn't think he's done anything that warrants the kind of treatment that he is receiving from God. And he's in this plan now, this kind of this courtroom judicial plan. And if he could just get an audience with God, then he could work this out and prove his case. But then I think he really knows that's not going to work. He just has this idea. Of course, he's suffering greatly and grieving greatly. So he doesn't think that's actually going to work the way he thinks it will. I think he continues to work on it. But he does seem to understand, I think he does understand, that if this is going to get worked out, God's going to have to do something. God's going to have to take unilateral action. And I think what we're seeing here in Job's speeches is that he's vaguely grasping some things about God, about how God must work. We're going to see two of them today that are really, really good. We're not going to spend a lot of time with Eliphaz's second speech. There's not a whole lot new in their speeches. They just grind down the same idea that Job is guilty and he needs to get with the program and repent of his sins and he'll be fine. But we'll look at a couple of things in the speech by Eliphaz, and that starts in Job 15, verse 1. There's two parts to it. There's Eliphaz's accusations of Job because of his words, and then he just gives an overview of what's going to happen to evil people. So I don't think we'll look at all the details. I have some notes there. Job, your words are, Christopher Ash says this, your words are empty, dangerous, self-justifying, arrogant, hurtful, and unrealistic. your own words condemn you, so I don't need to condemn you because you do it yourself. And then he has this interesting, let's just look at verse 6. Your own mouth, this is Job 15:6, your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. And then look at verse 8. Interesting idea here. Have you listened to the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? So isn't that interesting that he seems to be aware of this divine counsel? Notice the way that's spelled. It's not counsel like counseling. It's the counsel. It's a group. And it looks like it's the same group that we saw in the prologue. So that's an interesting thought, isn't it? He's asking Job, you act like you know something in the divine secret counsel. But he doesn't, does he? Job doesn't know those things. I was thinking, if either Job had knowledge of the secret counsel, the counsel of the divine counsel and God's interaction with Satan, or if Eliphaz did, or any of these guys did, the book of Job would have a whole different perspective to it, wouldn't it? But they don't know. They don't know what happened in that divine counsel. Well, then the woes of the wicked, I'll just read verses 17 through 19. Job 15:17-19. I will show you, hear me, and what I've seen I will declare, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. So again, these three friends, they're appealing to this longtime wisdom and saying, Job, don't go against the wisdom of the ages. Interestingly, one commentator pointed out in the second part of verse 9, no stranger has passed among them, meaning the wisdom these men have, it hadn't been corrupted by foreign influences. So then it looks like he particularly challenges Job in verses 25 and 26, speaking of the wicked man and including Job in that, because he stretched out his hand against God. He defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. So he's saying, Job, don't try this. Don't fight with God. You're not going to win that battle. And then to just kind of close out his description of the wicked, like verse 31. Let him, that is the wicked man, not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself. Emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. So not a lot more here. Eliphaz's speech is intended to clearly describe Job's experience of suffering. Ash says the lesson of the system, the quote system, this retributive justice system, proves, Job, that you're a sinner. Innocent suffering is impossible. The law of retribution is an inviolable moral law. Job should abandon his hope to dispute directly with God. It will only cause a worse fate than the present one. I want to read something from Christopher Ash here. Christopher Ash has really been helpful to see the cross here. In fact, his commentary is called Job, the Wisdom of the Cross. So he sees a couple of things here. He sees that Job is a prefiguring of Christ, maybe a type in some ways, but he's prefiguring Christ as Christ was an innocent sufferer, so Job was too. And but the friends don't understand that there could be any other reason for suffering than punishment for sin. And so Ash points out that Job is a kind of a pre-Christ picture of one that's suffering, but not because of his sin. And we know that. That's real. The narrator makes that really clear in the prologue. but that's not the case. But also, he points out how devastating it is for these three friends, and then Elihu later on, the way they treat Job, because they don't understand that there could be grace involved here. And so here, let me just read a little bit of this. There's Lillian. We're glad to have Lillian with us. So he says, whenever grace is denied, cruelty always follows. It is the harsh, grace-free system that Job is challenging with his insistence that his sufferings are undeserved. Let us learn from Eliphaz to recognize the natural man's objections to grace and take great care not to let the grace leach out of our teaching and our convictions. It is frightening how you and I can hear ourselves saying what the comforters say as we try to comfort others, and how close they are not only to religions like Islam, but also to some so-called biblical Christianity. The more we find ourselves in sympathy with the comforters, the less we have really grasped the gospel of grace. So, we're going to, our addendum today is going to be looking at the stumbling block of the cross. And these guys are stumbling over the idea of grace, so we'll get there in a few minutes. Well, let's look now at Job's response. Chapter 16 and 17. Well, he calls them miserable comforters. And somebody, I guess it was asked, said that's the ultimate oxymoron. Somebody, what's the definition of an oxymoron? Strong word, isn't it?
Two words that contradict each other.
Okay, right.
Right. That's on the same page.
I had never known the etymology of that word, James, so I looked it up. Oxys means sharp, and moros means dull. So it's something, it's two opposites, sharp and dull.
Yeah. And, it's kind of like postal service.
Okay. We could spend the rest of the day talking about our favorite. So why is miserable comforters an oxymoron?
Well, they're far from being comforters.
Right. They're sure not doing what Job hoped and expected, are they? Yeah. Isn't that a terrible thing to be called, that you go to comfort somebody, and when you leave, he says to his wife, what a miserable comforter he was. So, but I think what we see and what Ash has said is that if we're not drinking from the gospel of grace ourselves, we will default in that direction. We'll try to find some reason. Why is this happening? What have you done? Or, you know, what's going on here? Let me just read verses 1 through 5. And see what he says. So this is Job 16. I've heard many such things. Now, miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? And so now he turns, he says, if the foot was on the other shoe, I'd do it differently. I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you, shake my head at you. Verse 5, I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. So he's saying that if our places were switched, I could do a lot better than what you're doing in comforting me. And I thought about that. Maybe one of the commentators pointed this out, that he actually does that in chapter 42. He actually becomes an instrument of God to really, remember we'll see this. Chapter 42 is real short. You can read it many times. God is very upset with these folks. I think he speaks to Eliphaz particularly. And he says, I'm very angry with you. because you have not spoken rightly about me like my servant Job has. And you better bring you some sacrifices and get with Job and have a substitutionary sacrifice and see if Job will pray for you so that I don't come after you for the way you're treating him. So Job doesn't know that's going to happen yet, but he's saying, I could comfort you if I was in the counseling, comforting role. And he actually does that in chapter 42. Well, let's see. He is really, he moves on in, let's see, where I'm going here. Yeah, he has that dispute with his comforters, 16, 1 through 6. And then he goes into another lament and a complaint against God. And it's really harsh about what has happened. Let's just look at verse 10. And Ash points out that he really is prefiguring the suffering of Christ in this passage here. Job 16:10. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly, cast me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surrounded me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. So he's a city being besieged by God. I've sewed sackcloth upon my skin, and I have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands and no prayer. And my prayer is pure. So again, he's just so clear. He says, God is doing this to me. He doesn't mind saying this is God's doing. But he still says in verse 17, I don't know why, because I haven't done anything that would merit that. But verses 18 through 22 are really interesting. This is one of those occasions where I think we see that Job knows that things aren't like they ought to be. He's not sure how they ought to be handled, but he still believes he's going to be vindicated and that God's going to vindicate him. So look at verse 18. O earth, now he implies his life blood has already been shed. He maybe feels that way. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Can you think of another story in the Old Testament where a man's blood was shed and it cried out from the ground?
Abel.
Yeah, Cain and Abel. What did God say to Cain? It was Cain that was the murderer, wasn't it? It's very strange. He says to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Meaning, crying out for vengeance and for to be vindicated. Isn't it interesting that the martyrs in the book of Revelation do the same thing in chapter 6? Remember those, the martyrs are under the throne. They're crying out, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? So I think we see here again that Job really does believe he's going to be vindicated. He doesn't quite understand how that's going to happen yet, but he is still holding on to his innocence. At least he doesn't believe he's sinfully, that he's sinless, but he is holding on to his innocence. And he really believes he's going to be vindicated. But it doesn't look like it right now. But look at what he says next. My friends scorn me. We know that's true. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son. Verse 19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. So who is this? This is God. Now, wait a minute. Now, God's the judge, and is Job just suffering from a fever and he doesn't understand? He's asking God to testify in his behalf before the judge, who is God. It's strange, isn't it? Of course, we know that in the New Testament, we see this is resolved through the cross, through the Son of God as our advocate. But here, it just seems like he's saying, I don't understand how this is going to get resolved, but God's going to have to do it. Now, I don't think he had the idea of a Trinity and the Son of God, but he believes it's going to have to happen. So he's saying, it seems like that God's against me, but I believe in some way he's really for me, that he justly will resolve my case and do it justly and compassionately. So he just keeps pressing in with this idea, God, you're going to have to do this. I can't do it. And I don't know how you're going to do it, but you must do this for me. I thought about the Syrophoenician woman. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? She's in Mark 6 and Matthew 15. She was the mother that had the demon-possessed little girl. And remember, she came to Jesus and his disciples were there in somebody's house, I think, having a meal. And she said, please heal my little girl. And what kind of response did she get?
To the dogs?
Yeah, that was she got, well, first of all, the disciples said, go away, you're a Gentile, we don't want you around here. And then Jesus gave her three responses. One was no response. He just ignored her. The second one, he gave her no answer. Then the second one says, I am sent only to the house of Israel, and you're not there, so I'm not going to talk to you. And then, as Steve said, he said, I've got the children here, the children of Abraham, and it wouldn't be right to take food from them and give it to the dog. You're just a dog. Now, doesn't that seem a little out of character for our Lord Jesus Christ to talk to somebody like that? Why do you think? Why is he doing that?
Test of some sort?
A test, okay. What kind of test do you think of?
Well, he knew how the woman was going to respond, but also it was to try to entirely sort of what he was trying to achieve, but he was knowing he was in the end going to say that the woman had more faith than anybody else he had seen in Israel.
Okay. Yeah. Sometimes God doesn't act like we think God should act. And yet, he seems to be pleased when we continue to press in to him and to seek after him, like he did with this Syrophoenician woman. And obviously, God is not acting in the way Job wants him to, and he's not going to for 15 more, 20 more chapters. So it isn't happening like he thought that it would. But I wonder if that is pleasing to the Lord when God doesn't act like our theological system says he should, but we still trust in him because of who he is as our Lord. Okay, well, so based on his innocence, he asked for vindication. He assumes there's a witness in heaven. He had hoped for this witness. He had hoped for an arbiter in chapter 9, verse 33, but he didn't get one. And Ash quotes a fellow named Highwell Jones. He says, this expresses daring faith and insight that is proved true at the cross of Christ. This witness for him, this advocate for him, a witness before God. I think it's beautiful, isn't it, that as Job struggles with this and doesn't know the answers to it, that all of these things converge in a resolve in the cross. of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we talked about this before. You remember Johnny Erickson, Tava? She had her accident, wow, 60 years ago now, I think. She had her accident, broke her neck, and she was in bed and just really, she was a Christian. And she was just really upset with God and wondering, why did this happen to her? She was a good teenage Christian girl. And a friend of hers, a guy came, I can't remember his name, maybe somebody remembers his name, came to her and she said, I don't know what to do with this. This isn't fitting my theology. And he said, well, when I have experiences of a God that don't fit my theology, I just go to the cross and I see what God did there. And somehow that puts things in their proper perspective. And she did that. And you can hear her testimony sometime. She said, so I went to the cross and saw the most tremendous crime in the history of the universe is that the innocent Son of God was murdered by evil men. But God was in on it. God was the moving force behind that. And her conclusion there was, sometimes God allows or causes what he hates to gain what he loves. And that was her conclusion. That was what the cross did for her. I just think that's so, and there may be other conclusions we can draw from looking at the cross, but we'll see in a few minutes that the cross is the wisdom of God. It's how he manages the world. And so to go there and see what he says is, I think, always a good thing for us to do. Well, now Job goes into another lament in chapter 17. And more the first verse, just look at those three short lines and how they describe his hopelessness. Job 17:1. My spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. So here's this sense of hopelessness again, but as we've seen other times, when verse 3 brings out hope, he has hope in verse 3. And let's read it carefully. Lay down a pledge. So who's he speaking to in verse 3? Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Yeah, he's speaking to God again. Now notice what he's saying in here. If it's still in the judicial courtroom, he may be saying, will you put up bail for me so that I can have some relief before the trial begins? But you know that word surety or security or surety. What does the book of Proverbs say about co-signing on a loan or putting up security for another person?
It's foolish.
It's foolish. So if you've done it, you get out of it any way you can. Don't sleep. Go get free from it, because it's pretty much, he said, it's a crazy thing to do. What does it mean if you put up surety for another person, maybe for a loan or something else?
You're willing to take on that debt yourself.
Yeah.
You can't.
Yeah. So notice Job's got some kind of gospel insight here. He may not know all it is. We don't know what all he means by it, but he's still seeing that somehow God is going to have to stand behind my obligations, because I'm sensing I'm not going to be able to fulfill my obligations. And isn't that a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Colossians, no, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's the giving chapter where Paul talks about the church gathering an offering for the suffering believers in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty may become rich. I just think that's a gospel. Now, a good preacher could really preach on that one. Okay, there's your 4 points right there. But that is what Job seems to be asking for God to do for him. because he realizes this isn't going to work out like I hoped it would. I need somebody to take responsibility for me. And I think he hopes that God would do that. I was thinking, remember, like we said in chapter 42, God says, he says to the three friends, you have not spoken rightly about me like my servant Job has. Well, Job doesn't seem to get things right too good about God either. But I wonder if maybe some of these little thoughts he has or some of those things that God is saying, now that was the right thought about me, or the idea of the witness or the idea of the one that would pay be his surety. Maybe those are the things that God speaks of, that he says are speaking right about himself. Okay, well, just to kind of finish up this personal lament, verse 11, he's back to how terrible things are. My days are past. This is Job 17:11. My days are past. My plans are broken off. The desires of my heart. They make night into day, and the light, they say, is near to darkness. All the commentators say is nobody knows what verse 12 means, so we don't have to explain that. Verse 13. By the way, the word hope is used three times in these two or three verses. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you're my father, and to the worm, my mother and my sister, then where then is my hope? So he's saying, this is the only hope I have. I'm hoping to get to death in Sheol. And when I do, I will say to my grave, you're my father. I'll say to the worms in my grave, you're my mother and my sister. He just speaks almost sarcastically about the kind of hope that he has. Verse 15, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will that hope go down with me into the bars of Sheol till we descend together into the dust? So he is really seeing that this is bad. And he's literally lost all hope, or what kind of hope he has. That isn't of any encouragement to him at that time. Well, let's see what else. So although Job continues to lament God's harsh treatment of him and the utter failure of his friends to comfort him, in daring faith he declares that God is his witness in heaven, who will also put up surety for him. So obviously these vague understandings, I think, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do have a mediator in heaven. We have a God-man speaking and interceding to God on our behalf. And when the grave opens to receive us, we have a sure everlasting hope that our Savior has conquered the grave for us. But we are to work out this salvation with what? What is Philippians 2:12? With fear and trembling. That doesn't sound like a very happy evangelical approach to Christian life, doesn't it? Fear and trembling. And I think that's because we are still like Job in many ways. Sometimes God doesn't act like we think he should, or what is happening to us doesn't fit neatly into our theology. And particularly on the back page there in looking at the cross of Christ. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just spend the rest of our time thinking about this, what the Apostle Paul says about the cross. So Job's friends could not conceive of innocent suffering in their theology. It was a scandalous idea. It was an affront to the justice of God and the moral universe. So I looked up the word scandal, and you can see it fits really well. That it would be a scandal if God let people off with their sin and didn't punish their sin. It would unravel the universe. So a scandal is an action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong and causing general public outrage. And that is what I think Job's friends are saying to him. If what you're saying is true, Job, and you're not going to be punished for your sin, that would be a scandalous act by God to do that. And that's what the Apostle Paul says about the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'd like to just read, beginning in verse 18, and read through verse 23. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will pour. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. So notice that the point is, the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. Now, you may know that word, maybe you have another version that says anything different. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. Everybody's version say that? Okay, well you may know, I think I gave it to you, a stumbling block. That's the Greek word scandalon. And obviously you can see where we get our word scandal from it. And you may know the interesting point that a scandalon was a stick. And this is a terrible drawing. And I couldn't get the dimensions the right way. This is the third time I drew it, so you can imagine the first three times. So this is a trap. See, that should be down there, shouldn't it? Anyway, so this is a trap. And so he could put some, a little bowl of food under there for an animal to be attracted to. And so when he comes into the trap to get to the food, he stumbles over this stick. And that stick is the... It's a scandalon. It's what that stick is. Now, it's never used that way in the Bible. You never will find a stick like that. But it's used metaphorically as something that causes someone to stumble or that traps him. And notice what Paul says about the gospel, about Christ crucified, that it is a stumbling block to Jews. So, why was Christ crucified a stumbling block? Why did they stumble?
Because they believed the Messiah was someone who was going to basically become their king currently and basically make Israel what it was in the past.
Right. So the idea of a suffering Messiah had no place in their expectations. That's right. That's right. Remember what Paul does over in Galatians 3. He talks about how Christ has become our curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Then he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the Jews already had that in their Old Testament, in the book of Moses, that if somebody is executed by hanging on a cross, they are cursed. And so this didn't fit the theology of the Jews at all. And so the cross, I mean, the Christ crucified became a stumbling block to Jews. And the folly to the Gentiles, we won't deal with the folly to the Gentiles. But it was not only a stumbling block to these unbelieving Jews. Who else was it a stumbling block to? The idea of Jesus dying.
To save us.
Yeah. Did you say something? Is that
his disciples.
His disciples. Yeah, look at... Well, there's Matthew 26:31, I have it written for you. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. You'll be scandalized because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now look at Matthew 16. And you probably remember this story, Matthew 16. Is it the case with Peter? Matthew 16:21-23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. On the third day, he'd be raised. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." So Peter's offended greatly. He's stumbling over the idea of Christ dying. It's interesting, Christ responds to him, but he turned to him and he said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." And there's our word. You're a stumbling block to me now because you don't receive what I've said about about the necessity of my death. So Peter really struggled with this. In fact, he struggled with, remember, the whole book of Galatians begins with Peter struggling with adding something to the to what Christ had done. But Jesus told the men on the road to Emmaus that it was necessary that the Messiah must suffer before he entered into his glory. So I would just say to us, we'll look at this last verse here in just a moment, that that I think, I would start to say we're hardwired this way. That's not the best way to say it, I think. Because if we're believers, we've embraced what Christ has done, that he has died for us, and that is our salvation. But I would say, I know I'm speaking for myself, that I still have times that, well, I don't really want to say this, maybe I should turn off the recorder, that I still sometimes want to say, "Lord, isn't there something in of me in this? Isn't there some merit, some little something that I have a part in my salvation?" Remember, well, look at the last verse I quote there for you, Galatians 5:11. He says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" So he was saying, in that case, the offense or the scandal of the cross has been removed. So the offense of the cross is that it excludes all human cooperation in their salvation. I know we have faith, but as far as any merit in our salvation, the cross says, God says, at the cross, the Father says, "I accept only what Christ has done. I accept nothing that you can offer to add to his work in your behalf." If we add anything to help accomplish, like he says in just earlier in that chapter, if we add anything that helps, that seeks to try to help us help accomplish our salvation, he says, we are severed from Christ. This is that phrase that we don't always know what to do with. You have fallen from grace. I don't think it means you've lost your salvation, but you've fallen out of the realm of grace that God, it's in his grace that he provides for us. I left this quote on here from Milton Vincent, from that little book, The Gospel of Primer, because he is really sold on this idea of rehearsing the gospel. But look at what he says there. I hadn't noticed this before, but here's our word. "The gospel is so foolish according to my natural wisdom, and so scandalous according to my conscience." Why would he say the gospel is scandalous according to his conscience?
Recognition of the fact that he was called. In one sense, it's not right that somebody else would take the punishment I deserve.
Right. Our conscience says, I'm still guilty, and how can this work this way? But so that's why the gospel, the death of Christ, can even be scandalous to us, because it doesn't fit our human constitution. But it is, but the cross of Christ is the resolution of all these conundrums and these challenges that we have. So I just again continue to encourage you that the only way we're going to see life clearly and see ourselves clearly, understand our salvation clearly, is to immerse ourselves in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have our hearts renewed with grace. Because if we don't, we will automatically drift toward legalism and harshness with ourselves and with one another. Okay, well, thank you. We'll pick up here next time.